Not that the Reverend Alan Kearns needs any introduction to the people of Lurgan and to the many visitors who are with us tonight as well. We're very thankful to the Lord for his servant. He's a very busy man, much in demand as a gospel preacher and Bible teacher in the churches in America and also here in Ulster as well. And we are very pleased that he has fitted in these 2 weeks to help us here and to be with us to minister God's word during this special anniversary time. Personally, I owe a lot under God to our brother, and I'm thankful to him and for all that he has meant to me since I came into the Free Presbyterian Church ever so many years ago. And very thankful that we have had times of fellowship, and we're thankful to the Lord for the blessing received through his servant. And from that point of view, it's a great personal pleasure for me to have him here and to introduce him as our speaker. And I trust you will come night by night and support the meetings and pray much for our brother as he ministers God's word. He came into Ulster last Thursday. He was speaking at an education rally in Omagh on Friday, and he was preaching in Londonderry this morning, and then he was in Belfast in the afternoon, and now he's here in Lurgan tonight. So he's been busy already, and we intend to keep him that way during the next 2 weeks. Brother, we're delighted to have you. We welcome you very warmly in the Saviour's name. We trust the Lord will bless you as you minister God's word to us. Thank you.
Well, it's nice to be back in Lurgan. I've even educated the people in America, at least in our part of America, as to the saying in Ulster, a face like a Lurgan spade. I've never met a Lurgan spade, but I've met many a face like a Lurgan spade. And we've tried to make them understand what that is. However, it's nice to be here. I've been coming to Lurgan since way the very earliest days of the work here, when it was just a fledgling free church. And I've watched the work grow. I've held missions here before and known the Lord's blessing and got to know many of the people. And some of them are still my friends, despite the fact they've stayed in their houses and eaten their bread and drunk their tea and all the rest of it. And by the way, if there's nobody for Wednesday night, that would be just good. I hope that nobody volunteers for Wednesday night. I came to Banbridge just over a year ago for a mission. I came £25 lighter than I am now, and Banbridge bears most of the blame. And then I went to Newton Ards some months ago, and they bear the rest of the blame. Of course, I have none of the blame, but for they stuffed all this stuff down my throat. I had to take it. I told Mr. and Mrs. Crean to try and make sure they didn't go overboard here in Lurgan, that I could do without, and if they insist, a cup of tea and a scone, or as the Americans like to call it, a scone. I suppose that's the way we spell it, isn't it? But anyway, it's a scone. I mean, we make the things, we ought to know how to pronounce it. But anyway, that would be plenty. So if there's nobody for Wednesday night, I'll be delighted. And my wife will be even more delighted. She's thinking of having the, when I'm gone, having the rafters specially strengthened so that the bed will stay up if I keep on coming back from Northern Ireland heavier than when I came. Trust you will remember the meetings every night. I know it's not an easy thing to get out every night, but I trust you'll make the effort and seek to bring others with you as we meet together around the Word of God. I always am very diligent about saying what I'm going to do, because I have known many a time what it is to sit in the pulpit and feel I should change the message right at the very last minute. And if that happens, I'll do it, believe me. But I feel, I've prayed about this, and I feel we should spend the next couple of weeks doing some very simple studies in the lives of some of the greatest men. If you add the Apostle Paul to the list, the greatest men the world has seen since the days of Christ. We're going to be looking one by one, or almost one by one, at the 12 disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. Some people, unfortunately, couldn't even give you the names of the 12 disciples. Some preachers would have a hard job giving you the names of the 12 disciples. And it's a pity to lose these gigantic figures. And I think we can learn a lot as we study them together. We're going to take two looks at Peter. We'll make up for that by joining James and Jude. And when we get to James and Jude, I'll have something to say to you that will probably get some people talking. Some people may not agree with me. Some people may agree with me. And all I want to do is show you something perhaps you haven't thought of before when we come to deal with James and Jude. And I hope a lot of other things along the way that we'll be able to study together. So let's be in earnest about these meetings. And as Mr. Crane said, bring others with you night by night. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 10. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 10. I was going to say when I came in, only the temperature has dropped here. I live in a part of the world where in the summertime the temperature sits around 100 day by day. And if it's not 100, it feels like it because of the humidity. And we have our church like a refrigerator. You walk in and you shiver, and it's lovely to get in out of the heat. And I come to Northern Ireland where if it reaches 70 degrees, people are dying of heat stroke. And I thought I grew about 6 inches since I came in here. The heat was so great it reminded me of my hothouse down in Ballymoney where we grew tomatoes. You didn't know I grew tomatoes, you didn't. Yeah. Genius at it. I had two experts and they did the work, and I went out and I plucked the tubers that grew between the I'll not give you the technical terms for you Lurgan people wouldn't understand, you know, the stem and the branch. And sometimes if the heat was right and the humidity was right, that thing could grow 2 feet in a day. Take all the sap out of the plant. Well, I felt that I had grown. I was ready to go and sign up for basketball when I go home. I've grown so much here in the heat of this hot house. But temperature's getting down, and that'll help me to keep my coat on, because I always hate it when a preacher gets his coat off to preach. He's ugly enough to start with, and he looks far uglier by the time he gets the coat off. But if it gets too hot, we'll have to do it. The first four verses of Matthew chapter 10. When he had called unto him his 12 disciples, he gave them power against unclean spirits to cast them out, and to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these. The first, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew his brother, James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew the publican, James the son of Alphaeus, and Lebbaeus, whose surname was Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of his word for his name's sake. The text is in verse 2. 7 words. The first, Simon, who is called Peter. The first of the apostles, Simon, who is called Peter. In some ways, it was inevitable that Simon Peter should have been recognized as the first of the apostles. Sometimes Protestants are a little leery about admitting that, because the Church of Rome has made him the first in a special sense, and has made him into a pope whose powers of infallibility have been passed on from one bishop of Rome to the next. We may discard the papal theory, for it has absolutely nothing to back it up in Scripture. There are various places where you can honestly say, of course, as well as in Orange Lodge, there are many places you can honestly say, no pope here. One of them's among the disciples. Another is, you could say, generally in Scripture. And certainly when you get to heaven, you'll be able to say, no pope here as well. So Peter's not first in the sense of being pope. But Peter, we are told, is the first of Christ's apostles. For various reasons. He was the very first one to whom the Lord Jesus addressed the call, leave all and follow me. But more than that, Peter, when you read about him here in the New Testament, was a man who by constitution was a leader. He was born to be a leader. He had that temperament that makes a man a great leader. At the one time, he was vigorous, active, strong, daring, charismatic, not in the Pentecostal sense, charismatic, attractive. On the other hand, he was lovable, humble, and approachable. When you read the story of Peter in the New Testament, you begin to uncover the picture of an intensely human person. This is true of all the apostles, of course, but it's particularly true of Peter. He is not what I call a cardboard character, something cut out of thick paper to look like the rest of us, but really very, very different. Peter was a man of real flesh and blood. You know, there are people in the Bible, and when you read of them, and of course there are people in secular history just the same, when you read of them, they seem to be so different from the rest of us. Now, under the skin, they are no different. But there are people who appear to be so very different from all the rest of us, that they don't feel the things we feel. They don't react the way we react. Well, Peter certainly was not like that. Peter was very, very much like us. He was an intensely human person. And wherever you touch the New Testament record of Peter, you're very much aware this is a real man of real feeling, of real passion, of real temperament. This is a man in many ways like us. It leads me to say that I think of all the people I read about in the New Testament, Peter provides in himself the clearest mirror of ourselves. When you read about Peter, you learn about yourself. In Peter you will see all your weaknesses. But thank God, in Peter you will see the triumph of grace. You will read of a man with whom you feel you can identify. And yet as you read of that man, you will be drawn out after God, and your soul will be blessed to realize that the grace that reached Peter and made Peter what he was is available to you and to me today. Now, Peter was a Galilean fisherman. We all know that. That's something actually that has led to some rather foolish views about Peter. There are preachers who preach a lot of nonsense about Peter because he was, quotes, only a Galilean fisherman. In actual fact, that was no mean occupation. If you read the Bible carefully, you'll find that it provided Peter and his wife with a very good and very comfortable living. As I read the Bible, I find that Peter probably was rich enough to own two homes. Certainly, the one that we're absolutely sure of was a home of no mean proportions. It must have been rather a large establishment. From Matthew 19:37, I gather that when Peter left all to follow the Lord, he left behind him a very considerable income. He had a fortune that we would certainly not look down upon. Like all Jewish boys of that era, Peter was well educated. Now, I'm very much aware that the Jews said of Peter and John that they were unlearned and ignorant men. And that has led some preachers to talk about Peter and the other apostles as if they were little more than illiterate. And it has given comfort, especially in parts of the United States, to a breed of preachers who glory in their illiteracy. I know of preachers who can hardly read the English text, never mind study the meaning of a Greek or Hebrew word behind the English text. I heard of one preacher, this is no carried story, he was preaching on the radio out around Kansas and Missouri. And he said, "Now, watch this very carefully. God thought this so important that he put these words in italics." Never telling the people, of course, that the words in italics were not in the Bible to start with at all. They're only added to give us an extra understanding of the sense. No, Peter wasn't illiterate. Jewish children, especially boys, in those days learned to read the way Protestant children learned to read, until some educationalists whose heads were as empty as their hearts changed it all. They learned to read by reading the Bible. If you ever read the story of John Wesley, you'll find that's how the Wesley children learned to read the Bible. And that's how they learned to read anything. Peter was well educated. And when it says he was unlearned and ignorant, it simply means he didn't become a professional academic. He didn't become, quotes, a scholar. But he knew his Bible. One thing I like about him is that he spoke, the language actually was Aramaic. It's what's called a cognate language of Hebrew. It's a first cousin to Hebrew. So he spoke Aramaic. But Matthew 26:73 leads me to believe that he spoke it with a country dialect. And when he got up to Jerusalem and he was surrounded by all these people of great learning, speaking the equivalent of their Oxford accent, Peter didn't change the way he spoke. Now, I must say, I admire somebody that can hang on to his accent. I hope you can make me out, because I have been long enough in South Carolina now that I have a deep southern twang. Actually, they have been trying to teach me it. I have learned three words in southern. I can say Greenville, as they say it. Now, that's not the way they say it. They say it something like Greenville. And you get a wee oink, oink in there. I can use the words high and Larry, and I can say it like a true southerner. Other than that, I haven't a clue. I'm going to be watching David Keller here after he's been in Northern Ireland for a while. I'm going to see if he's as Canadian at the end of it as he was at the beginning. One thing I would, I shouldn't say if I were a betting man, because I don't bet, but you see, there'd be no uncertainty about this. The one thing I'd be certain of would be that his wife will certainly keep her accent. You see, she's American, and she'll not give it up. Isn't that right? And if you want to hear how the Southerners really speak, you go into that room. She's hiding at the minute so that she'll not blush. But you go in and ask Chris to tell you how the Southerners really can speak. And you'll be amazed how closely my accent resembles theirs. Now, she's not a Southerner, but she knows how to tell it. So that's just a wee word in passing. Have a word and ask her. But I do admire Peter for this. There he was, surrounded by these people, and he just spoke his country brogue. It would appear to me that Peter, with Andrew, his brother, and his business partners, James and John, became a follower of John the Baptist. Now, Peter was an ardent soul. And you can better imagine than describe how he felt when John the Baptist made it clear that the coming of the Messiah is right now, it's at hand. The day that Simon Peter met the Lord Jesus Christ, he knew that his waiting period was over. He knew he had met his Lord. The Messiah had come. And from that moment until the moment of his death, with the brief exception of his awful period of doubt and failure at the time of Christ's trial, from that moment to the time of his death, Simon Peter lived only for one purpose, and that was to spread the news and gladly announce the gospel that neither is there salvation in any other, for there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Now, his confidence was very well placed. It was deeply founded. Simon Peter was one of the inner three of the 12 disciples. And the Lord Jesus took him with James and John, where he never took any of the other disciples. Peter had been intimately acquainted with Christ in all sorts of circumstances. He was with the Lord Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration when the countenance of the Savior glowed with the glory of heaven, when Moses and Elijah appeared to discourse with him concerning his coming death on Calvary, and when the voice rent the clouds and spoke like thunder, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." He was also with Christ at the other end of the spectrum of his experience in the Garden of Gethsemane, when the blood oozed through the pores of his skin like sweat, when all the powers of hell launched themselves against him in one mighty fury of hatred to keep him back from the cross. Peter was there. And despite his denials, he was also there at Calvary. He couldn't stay away. He tells us in 1 Peter 5 that he was an eyewitness of the sufferings of the Savior. And I can see in my mind's eye Peter there on the outskirts of the crowd, ashamed now to stand too close because he felt he had failed his Lord. But there with his eyes riveted on the figure from the center cross, with all the rest of the disciples, he turned away, weeping with a broken heart, his dreams shattered, his hopes lying in ashes, because he felt now the Savior's dead. The story's finished. How wrong he was, for he was there 3 days later. He was the one who first entered the tomb of Christ and saw indeed it was empty. He was the first of the 12 disciples to whom the Lord Jesus revealed himself in his resurrection body. And so Peter, filled now with new fire, new zeal, new hope, then later filled with the power of the Holy Ghost, Peter stepped forth to be a great preacher of the Word of God, to bring the gospel first to the Jews. He was the apostle of the Jews. And then also to the Gentiles, to whom he had the privilege of being the great bearer of the tidings of salvation. Think of Peter's ministry. What God did through him, filling him with the Spirit. He used him on the day of Pentecost, and he saw 3,000 people saved. It's very easy to read that, you know. But just let it sink in. In one day, through one sermon, 3,000 people saved in the very place where 50 days earlier they had crucified the Lord. Every day following that, Peter saw more and more and more people saved. Then we read there were 5,000 people saved. All Peter's ministry was mightily owned and mightily honored of the Lord. Instead now of being a denier, he was a declarer. No longer was he an equivocator. Now he was a flaming evangelist. No longer now was he cowering in the shadows, ashamed to speak of Christ. Now he was striding like a mighty colossus across the land, preaching the gospel. And wherever he went, God blessed him. God used him. Peter lived long enough before dying as the Savior had prophesied he would die as a martyr. He lived long enough to see the New Testament church take deep root so that it would never be moved out of the earth. Now, in a few words, that's the life of Peter. I want us tonight to think of the character of this man, Peter. I want to make some very, very simple, down-to-earth statements about him. And I trust the Lord will not only let us understand Peter, but understand ourselves. The first thing I'll say will be rather different from what you've heard about Peter from most preachers. Peter was a man of great patience and great consistency. Now, we don't often associate those characteristics with Peter. Usually, preachers describe this great apostle as a rash kind of individual. He's a very impulsive man. In a moment, I will admit, certainly, at times he was impulsive. But the picture you get from these men who preach about Peter is that he was a man who was always on the boil. He was rather unpredictable. He was a man who was really not under control. I must say that gets my dander up when I hear preachers talk like that. Throughout these studies, I will no doubt have to point out some of the failures of these great men. But I do so only where the Holy Ghost does so. I'm very, very diffident about finding fault with men like Peter and Paul. Now, they weren't sinless, as you'll see. But they were a whole lot nearer sinless than I am. And when I hear some of these preachers looking down on Peter as if they were giants and Peter was a pygmy, speaking about these great men as if they had never done anything, when in fact they turned the world upside down and they changed the course of human history. Think of it, the 12 men that I'll be talking about, with the exception of Judas Iscariot. These 12 men, along with Saul of Tarsus, Paul the Apostle, turned the world upside down and changed the course of human history more than all the armies of all the emperors in the history of the world. That's how great they were. And therefore, I think that it's rather an insult to Peter to dismiss him as a man who's so out of control that you could never depend on him. You never knew which way he was going to move. Those flaws are not really in Peter at all. They're in the minds of the people who don't understand them. Consider his background for a moment, and you'll see that patience and consistency were two characteristics that were very, very necessary for him. Now, Peter was a rugged man and a strong man. And I like that about him. I don't like to see dressed up sissies in the pulpit. I don't know about you, but I don't think the pulpit's the place for sissies. Peter was a man's man. When the Lord Jesus Christ called the 12 disciples, he called men, not what the Americans very nicely term wimps. These are people who were being sent out into the front line of the hottest battle the world had ever seen. They needed to be strong, rugged individualists. And Peter was just that. Yes, at times he was impulsive. At times he was impetuous. He was certainly a man of great courage and great daring. I would have to say there are times that he was certainly a very volatile character. But that's only part of the story. Peter needed all those characteristics as he fished the storm-tossed sea of Galilee. I don't know if you've ever done much fishing, and I'm not talking about sitting on the edge of a bank 95% asleep with a little worm or fly on the end of your rod and line. I'm talking about real fishing. I spent 1 week out with the Port of Ogie fishing fleet, and it was very, very windy weather. I can tell you that's not a job I would like to have for too long. There were times that those fellows would rather be home. There are times when the seas were boisterous. I well remember that journey as I looked out, and it never struck me for the moment that the same thing was happening to the boat we were in. I drew the captain's attention. I said, "Would you look at that fella, pitching and tossing from..." And he said, he put his hand over the edge of the boat and he's right in the water. Junior Coffey looked at me as if I weren't wise. He said, "It never strike you we were doing the very same thing?" Well, if ever anybody wanted to say, "Mommy, get me home," it was me that day. Now, it wasn't a very nice place to be. I saw those men labor, take danger in their stride. It's not too much to say you dice with death. And while the Sea of Galilee is not the Irish Sea, it's a very dangerous place to this very day. So Peter needed all these characteristics of strength and etc. But he also needed consistency and patience and endurance. And these are the qualities that he carried over with him into his spiritual life. Now, Peter wasn't perfectly consistent. Who is? But I will say this for him. Peter was thoroughly committed to Christ. Never forget that. Over his life, you can write those words, thoroughly committed to Christ. Turn to John's Gospel, chapter 6, verse 66 to 69, and you'll see what I mean. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. From what time? Read the context. From the time that he began to say, "If you're going to be saved, you must eat my flesh and drink my blood." He was speaking spiritually, of course, to teach the doctrine of the blood atonement. And as he began to teach these people about the blood atonement, about the necessity of his death, about the only way of salvation through his blood, and the personal reception of Christ by faith, many people were offended, just as they're still offended today. Tell people they can buy their way to heaven, and they will bankrupt themselves, pouring money into the church to buy their way to heaven. Tell people they can walk their way to heaven, and they'll do what the poor benighted Roman Catholics do every year, down at the Holy Mount at Knock. They will walk up that rugged mountain on their bare feet, trying to win their way to heaven. Tell people that they can join a church, and that church will get them to heaven, and they'll join it in droves. But tell them they're sinners, guilty, vile, wretched, unclean, ready for eternal destruction, and that it's by grace alone, through the blood of Christ alone, received by faith alone, that they're saved. And they don't like to hear it. Maybe some of you are in the meeting tonight, and you don't like the old gospel that deals with ruin by the fall, redemption by the blood, regeneration by the Spirit. You want some other gospel. These people did. They loved the miracles that Jesus did. They loved the excitement of the big crowds. They admitted they had never heard a preacher like him. But once he started to preach the blood atonement, they turned away. And so the Lord Jesus turned to his 12 disciples, and he asked one of the most poignant and penetrating questions in all the Bible. Then said Jesus unto the 12, "Will ye also go away?" Then Simon Peter answered. Notice who answered.
It's not that the rest didn't think the same thing or feel the same way. But as usual, Simon Peter is right at the front. He's the first one. And he bursts out. The very thought of turning away from the Savior was so repulsive to his mind. He just bursts out. "Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe, and we are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God." Let me tell you, we need a race of Simon Peters in the pulpit and in the pew. We need people who can face that same question in this day of apostasy, when many are turning away. "Will ye also go away?" That's a question for this church to answer. This is your 10th anniversary. Period. Okay, face it. You're living in a day when churches that were built for the same purpose as this one, with the same vision as this one, with all the same hopes as this one, and they had the same kind of preaching and the same gospel as this church, and yet they have drifted away into apostasy. They've turned away from Christ. The question facing the minister, the elders, the committee men, the members, the Sabbath school teachers of this church is, "Will ye also go away? Will you be carried away with every wind of doctrine? Will you be carried away with the pleasure crazes of this present age? Will you put something else in the place of Jesus Christ? Will you also go away? Will you be offended at the old gospel? Will you get so much in step with the world that the old gospel is no longer welcome in Lurgan Free Presbyterian Church? God forbid the day will ever come." But that's the question we have got to face. What's the answer? In your personal life, the Lord gives you the same question. Many people have professed what you profess, sat in the same meetings in which you have sat, had the same experiences which you profess, and yet they have turned away. Some who used to pray, pray no more. Some who used to be in the all nights of prayer, there no more. Some who used to be diligent in giving out gospel literature, going out to meet men and women and win them for Christ, are doing it no more. Will ye also go away? Oh, for men and women who don't need time to think about the answer. Oh, for men and women who aren't sitting back wondering the pros and cons, but like Peter, out of the depths of their heart, they're just burst the answer. To whom should we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. We know thee. We are sure that thou art the Christ, the Son, the living God. The Apostle Peter, as I read his life story, never blew hot and cold. When I read Peter's life story, I realize he only blew hot and hotter. And that leads me to the second simple observation. Peter was a man of great heart. Remember, as I studied these characters for my own church back in 1992, I was sitting in my study contemplating Peter, going through what the scripture said, and it was a great thrill to me. It's nothing deep or theological, but it was a great thrill to me just to realize that many, many times Peter's heart outdistance his head. He leapt in because his heart led him. As, for instance, when he jumped over the side of the boat and started walking. Peter didn't think about that, you know. Peter was there before he started thinking. His heart outdistanced his head many a time. But his head never outdistanced his heart. Peter's love was never lost, never less than his thoughts. Peter's love was never less than his spoken word. That's the very opposite to most professing Christians. Most Christians, if I could change the scene to a boxing ring, they talk a great fight, but they can't do anything. Peter never just talked about loving the Lord. He loved him. His head never outdistanced his heart. Let me show you what I mean. John 21. This again, when I sat in my study, it was a great blessing to me, and as I have been driving around parts of Northern Ireland these last couple of days, I've been thinking of this message tonight and thinking of Peter. Again, I was rejoicing. I think if the police had seen me, they might have pulled me in, thinking I was drunk driving or something, because I was talking to myself. I was really having a good time. Peter said, "I go a-fishing." Now, that was foolish. They should have waited for the Lord to come, as he said. He would meet them in Galilee. But Peter, he said, "I go a-fishing." And he went fishing. And as usual, he went into it heart and soul. Then they see a figure at the seashore. And obviously Peter doesn't recognize the Lord Jesus. But John recognized him immediately. And he said to Peter, "It's the Lord." Now watch it carefully. Peter was slower than John to recognize Christ. But Peter was the first to reach him. Peter was the first to reach him. John had something that Peter never had to the end of his days. There was an intellect in John that wasn't in Peter. John had a theological ability that Peter didn't have. John had an intuitive perceptiveness that Peter didn't have. But those things, or the lack of them, did not stop Peter being the man that God wanted him to be. Because you see, whatever Peter may have lacked intellectually, he made up for in his heart. He was not the first to see the Savior, but once he saw him, he was the first to reach him. I like that about Peter. Follow it down in John 21 to verse 15, 16 and 17. Three times Peter could look the Lord Jesus Christ right in the eye. Now let me stop there. You couldn't look Christ in the eye as Peter did without bearing your heart to him. Judas Iscariot tried it, didn't he? You can't fool the Savior. You can fool the preacher, but you can't fool the Savior. This is the same Christ who a little time later from the throne of heaven spoke through John and gave seven letters, seven messages to the churches in Asia Minor, and he started every one of them with the words, "I know thy works." I know them. And the first of them was to the church in Ephesus, and he says, "You have many wonderful qualities."
In many ways, the church in Ephesus reminds me of a Free Presbyterian church in the earliest days when our churches were in revival, fire and blessing. When the prayer meetings were filled, when nothing was too much trouble, when we would take any stand that the Word of God commanded us to take, when our people were united and the love of Christ filled our hearts and the fire of Pentecost filled our souls. That's the way it was in the church at Ephesus. But Jesus says, I have somewhat against thee. Thou hast left thy first love. I'm not preaching on the church at Ephesus tonight, but I can't help stop to ask the question. Is that true of you? Is it true of Lurgan Free Church? I'm not saying it's not, mind you. I'm not saying it is. I'm asking the question. Is there the same fire, the same love, the same unity, the same drive, the same prayerfulness, the same committedness to Christ that there was when you were in Clare Orange Hall? When you were over in George's Street? Is there? I trust and pray there is. But so often churches and people individually lose their first love. Peter looked the Lord Jesus right in the eye, and three times he said, Thou knowest that I love thee. Can you say that tonight? Lord, you know it. Mine is not a religion of the lips. Mine is not a religion of mere profession. Mine is not a religion of mere outward show. I'm not going through the motions merely to impress other people. Lord, you know my heart. And with all my weakness and all my failure, before God I can say it, Thou knowest that I love Thee. That was Peter's testimony. I trust it's yours. It's a very important testimony to have, because Paul said, if any man love not our Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema. Let him be accursed of God. Let him be devoted to the damnation of hell. That's the meaning of the word. If any man, Free Presbyterian, Baptist, Plymouth Brethren, Methodist, Episcopalian, Orange man, Black man, whatever kind of man you want to be, if you don't love my Savior, he says, you'll go to hell. Peter said, Thou knowest that I love thee. He was a man of great heart. And with that, he was a man of true humility. Now, Peter was the first of the apostles, and he knew it. Peter wasn't dumb. He knew he was the leader. There are hints of his standing with the apostles. Did you ever think of this? When the women came back from the tomb and they said, the Lord's risen. The tomb's empty. What was the response? They laughed at them. The disciples didn't believe them. Just bunch of hysterical women. When Simon Peter came back and said, the tomb's empty, he's risen, they believed him. Why? Because Peter was the first, and they knew it, and he knew it. But yet Peter was not free from pride, and he wasn't free even from jealousy. It was once when all the disciples are not all of them, most of the disciples were having an argument. Who would be the greatest? Like a bunch of children arguing who is the greatest. And there was Simon Peter right in the middle arguing along with them. As I said, he wasn't perfect. Then in John 21, when the Lord told him what he was going to do and how he was going to glorify him, Peter turned and he looked at John, and you can hear the jealousy coming right out of his voice. And Lord, what will this man do? The Lord Jesus very politely told him, just to mind his own business and let him look after John.
But those were aberrations. Peter at heart was a very humble man. Let me give you a couple of examples. Mark's gospel is generally looked on, and I think rightly looked on, as Peter's gospel. Mark's the one that Peter calls his son. From the very earliest days, there's a long tradition going right back to the very days of the apostles themselves, that Mark was Peter's, you would nearly say his amanuensis. He was Peter's interpreter. He was there, and he wrote the gospel of Peter. I think there's a lot of truth in that. Now, with that in mind, read Mark's gospel and you'll find something. All Peter's errors are magnified and all Peter's greatnesses are played down. That's the mark of a truly great man. There are far too many people in the church and too many people in the pulpit running around with a mission to make everybody see how great they are. I was telling my folk over in Greenville of a plane journey I had with Dr. Bob Jones, the Chancellor of Bob Jones University. Now, if you don't know Dr. Jones, he is a man of great scholarship, a man of great culture. He is a wonderful poet and hymn writer. And when he preaches in pictures. His words are what you would expect from one of the world's greatest Shakespearean actors and scholars. As we went along in this plane journey, he mentioned a preacher to me. And he shocked me, for he said, you know, he's a great preacher. And I nearly died. Because I knew this preacher, and I didn't think that his way of preaching would appeal to the poet and the literary genius in Bob Jones. But Dr. Bob said, oh, he's a great preacher. And then with a twinkle in his eye, he said, I know he is, because he told me. He said he's a great preacher. Must be. Far too many people like that. Far too many. Peter didn't need to do that. Peter wasn't interested in people thinking what a great man he was. He was interested in them thinking what a great Savior he served. You remember that was said of C.H. Spurgeon? A visitor came to London. And I'll not mention the other preachers, for it would be maybe a little unfair to them, because they were also men of God. But the preacher went to the city temple in the morning, and he came out and he said, or the visitor went to the city temple and he came out and he said, what a great preacher. And he was right. But he went to the Metropolitan Tabernacle at night and he heard the great C.H. Spurgeon, the greatest preacher in the world. And with tears in his eyes, he came out and he said, what a great Savior. That's the way it was with Peter. He was a meek and humble man. You remember the time when he was in Galatia, or Paul wrote of this to the Galatians, he was in Antioch, and he got carried away. He made a big mistake, and he was acting the hypocrite for a little while. He was afraid of the Jews, and the Jews don't eat with the Gentiles. And he was eating quite happily with the Gentiles until these Jewish Christians came, and then he turned about, and Paul was angry with him. And Paul upbraided him to his face. Now think of it. This is the first of the apostles, and he's being ripped apart publicly by this new apostle. I want to tell you, it takes a great man to take that. But Peter took it. A humble man. And you see, the lower down you get on your face before God, the more useful you're going to be to the Lord. And that's why we see this man become the man of zeal and of action. Time forbids that we follow him through his zeal and action. But here's the man who immediately left all for Christ. No ifs, no buts, no secret investments. He just left it all behind. From this point, it's Christ for me. This is the man who jumped over the side of the boat and walked in the water. Walked on the water, I should say. You know, I've heard preachers criticize Peter for sinking. I've never been able to do that, for I have to be honest, I would never have been over the side of the boat to start with. There was only one man got over the side of the boat and started walking on the water. And yet these fellows want to criticize him for the fact that his faith failed him. Well, at least he had the faith to start with. Oh, what a man of zeal. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Malchus, not a servant of the high priest, but the Greek text says, the servant of the high priest, leads me to believe that he was the rogue leading all the other rogues. They were armed to the teeth and they were ready for blood. Peter, who had misunderstood Christ's statements about swords, had a sword with him. And he unsheathed it immediately. One man against a raving mob. Peter was willing to die for Christ. So he took that sword and he sliced off the ear of Malchus. It was only the providence of God he didn't slice his head off along with it. Man of zeal and action. You see him running into the sepulchre at the time of Christ's resurrection. John was younger. He ran faster. He got there first. But he stood timidly looking in. Peter just rushed past him like a March wind. And straight in. A man of zeal and action. Paul says he was one of the pillars of the church. Why am I saying all this? To make this point. Peter knew nothing about a religion that allowed him to do nothing while he talked a lot. Peter knew nothing about a religion of a lot of talk and little action. We have more books today on how to do this and that and the other thing in the church, and we have less vital godliness and less vital Christianity than ever before. We have people who are educated to their fingertips. There's never been more education in the world than there is today. But I don't think that there's ever been, certainly since the Protestant Reformation, less vital godliness. Less godly action. Listen to what Peter says. Be diligent. Don't be a loafer. Don't sit in your pew thinking about it. Go do something. Grow in grace, add to your faith, live as obedient children, be holy because your God is holy. Arm your minds for the battle against the world, the flesh, and the devil. The great Swiss reformer Ulrich Zwingli had a motto, and he used to thunder it to his people in Zurich, and it was, for God's sake, do something great. What a motto. That would have been Peter's motto too. For Christ's sake and glory, do something great. Look at your life, man. Look at your life, woman. Many a time this scares me, I have to be honest. We've been here all these years. What have I done that means anything in the light of eternity? What have you done that means anything in the light of eternity? Oh, it's time to be up and doing for our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is Peter. And I leave the one all-important point to the end. Listen. Above all these things, running through all these things, as the cause of all these things, you have the one truth that we note most of all. Peter was a Christian in the truest sense of the word. He belonged to Christ. He had met Christ, and he couldn't be the same again. It changed his life. It changed his outlook. It changed his desires. It changed his way of acting. It changed everything. He was convinced that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. He was convinced that when he died on the cross, he bore our sins in his own body on the tree. He was convinced that he rose again from the dead. In fact, he personally met the risen Christ. The day he left all to follow Jesus, he really did leave all. He could have, if the little chorus had been printed in his day, he could no doubt have said it. The cross before me, the world behind me, no turning back. He never forgot his awful fall in denying the Savior. And when he felt the forgiveness of Christ, when he was melted by one look of the Savior, he was consumed with the thought, all I am and all I have belong to Christ. That controlled his life. Let me show you one thing as we close. You take the two epistles of Peter and mark. I'll give you a list of references and you mark them and you just study them now. 1 Peter 1 verse 7. 1 Peter 1 verse 19. 1 Peter 2 verses 4, 6 and 7. 2 Peter 1 verse 1. 2 Peter 1 verse 4. And you'll see they all have one thing in common. And that is his use of the word precious. When the people of God were in danger of death, Peter said, the trial of your faith is precious. When he thought of the blood of Christ, he said, the blood of Christ is precious. When he thought of Christ as the cornerstone of the spiritual temple, he says he is the living stone, chosen, elect, and precious. When he thought of the faith that he had in Christ with all the other Christians, he says, it's precious faith. When he thought of the promises, he says, they're precious promises. But listen, in chapter 2, verse 7 of his first epistle, he goes to the heart of it all. And he says, unto you which believe, he is precious. That, my friend, gives you the key to the whole life of Simon Peter. Why did he do what he did? Why did he give up a fortune? Why did he allow himself to be taken, beaten, imprisoned, condemned to death? Why did he allow himself finally to be taken, as tradition tells us, and crucified upside down? Certainly Jesus said he would be put to death. Why did he do it? To give up a mansion of a home, the comfort of his own fireside, the security of his own income, for the life of an itinerant preacher. Why did he do it? He says, because Christ is precious. I love the old gospel hymn. If I could sing, I would sing it to you. Precious to me. Precious to me. Is that your testimony? That is the mark of a real Christian. Do you have a heart for Christ? Have you a heart engagement with Christ? Or is yours just a religion of the head? Men and women, young people, Christianity, salvation, they are not merely a set of doctrines. Oh, the doctrines are vitally important. But Christianity is Christ. I have Christ, the hymn writer says. What want I more? To to you who believe. He's precious. I want to tell you that when you start living because you feel the preciousness of Christ, when you're in the prayer meeting because Christ is precious to you, when you're supporting the church because Christ is precious to you, when you're giving out the gospel because Christ is precious to you, it adds a whole new dimension to life. I think of churches, they can hardly get people to a prayer meeting. I know that I get letters in our church from fundraising experts who go around churches all over America setting up stewardship campaigns, and they cream off the first 20% for themselves to get people to give. I've never had any difficulty getting our people to give. We have never had a... Now, I'm not saying you shouldn't do this. I'm not getting at what this man said earlier. You have all the building fund offerings you can, and when you have too much, send the rest over to me. But we don't have any building fund offerings. We never have a special drive or a special appeal, and I'm never forcing people to give money because our people are giving. They give us about $250,000 every year. The income's good and the expenditure's even better. But some churches can't get people to give money. Why? Some churches can't get young people to volunteer for missionary work or for the ministry. Why? The answer is very simple. Somewhere along the line, people who say they're saved have lost the feeling of the preciousness of Christ. That's the great motivation for the Christian. Oh, may God give us Peter's testimony. I'll never be the first of the apostles. I'll never be the first of the Free Presbyterian ministers. I'm not particularly being interested in being the first of anything. But what I do want to be is as good, as gracious, and as godly as the grace of God made Peter. I want to do the will of God because Christ is precious to me. May God give you and give me that great heart that Peter had, fixed forever on a great Savior.